I'm not sure if you've heard the story, probably not, about the actor who was playing the part of Jesus Christ in one of the Passion plays. These are plays which I'm sure you probably know. They're usually acted out in front of the public and tourists and such like. Well, as this particular actor was carrying his cross up the hill, a watching tourist started to heckle him, started to give him a hard time, started to call him names, started to make fun of him and shout insults at him and so on. And this went on and on and on. And finally the actor took, really he'd taken all of it he could take, and he threw down the cross, walked over to him and punched him. After the play was over, the director said to him, look, I'm going to have to let you go. I have to fire you. We just can't have you behaving this way when you're playing the part of Jesus. The actor begged. He says, look, I'm sorry. Please give me another chance. I really, really need this job. And I can handle it if it happens again. I really can. So the director said, okay, well, I'll give you one more chance, but only one more chance. And the next day, he was carrying his cross up the street again. And sure enough, the heckler was there again. And you could tell that this actor was really trying very, very hard to control himself. But, you know, it was about to get the best of him again. And he was clenching his fists and grinding his teeth. And finally, he could take no more. And he looked at the heckler and he said, I see you after the resurrection. And, you know, sometimes it is very, very hard for those of us who profess to be Christians to behave the way that we should. Sometimes anger does overtake us. We try very, very hard, but if somebody disrespects us or really annoys us, we can lose our composure and behave in much the same way as the rest of the world behaves. But the Bible teaches us that we are to be people who exercise love in all of our relationships with one another. Just a few examples before we look at this passage. Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And again, Ephesians 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And still again, Hebrews 12, verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Now, basically, all of these scriptures say exactly the same thing. It may be difficult at times. It is difficult at times. And certainly not everybody will be easy to love. But as far as it's possible, we are to strive to live in peace and harmony with everyone. So this evening, we're going to look at this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, as I said earlier. But we're going to look particularly just at the first three verses. And we'll look at what Paul says there. But look what he begins by saying. He says, now I will show you the most excellent way. So we're going to see really two things. First of all, the importance of love in our lives. The importance of love in our lives. Paul is really saying to us here, I want to show you the very best way to take care of virtually every situation you're going to come across. And that's the way of love. And then he points out, this is interesting, if you look at these verses closely, he actually points out love is more important than five other things that as Christians we consider very important. So if you look at verse 1, Paul says that love is more important than spiritual gifts. It's more important than spiritual gifts. Look what he says. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. On the day of Pentecost, I'm sure you know this, when the very first gospel sermon was ever preached, God gave the apostles the very special gift of being able to speak in tongues and languages that they had never learned, so that all of the various people around could hear and understand what was being said. It was miraculous. It was a spiritual gift from God, and it was absolutely key in spreading the gospel, really important. But here Paul comes along and says, look, even that is nothing compared to love. Even if God gave him or you or I the gift of speaking every human language and even the heavenly language of the angels, but we don't have love, then he would be nothing more than a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I've read that many times and thought, what is that about a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal? Well, apparently the time that Paul wrote this in the first century, there was a large gong or cymbal, and it was positioned hanging at the entrance to most of the pagan temples. And when people came to worship, they had to hit them to awaken the pagan gods so that these gods would listen to their prayers. So really what Paul is saying is that even if he was so blessed that he could speak with the greatest eloquence in every known language to man, but he didn't have love, then his life would just be as useless as the ridiculous act of pounding on a gong to awaken gods that don't even exist in the first place. So really what he says is love is more important than any spiritual gift. Then if we go on verse 2, Paul says that love is more important than knowledge. Love is more important than knowledge. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge but have not love, I am nothing. Paul says, even if you know it all, and if you know everything, and today we put such an emphasis, our society puts such an emphasis on knowledge and how intelligent people are, how much information they can store up here. But even if you know everything there is to know about medicine, or you know everything there is to know about philosophy or psychology or theology or any other ology you care to mention, or if you're a very, very brilliant scientist, if you know it all but have no love, Paul says you are nothing. He says you are nothing. It always amazes me. I'm sure you've heard this many, many times. Watch the news for a week or two and you'll soon hear it. It always amazes me when people look at society and they try to analyze what's wrong with us, why we have all the problems that we have in society, why we're killing and abusing and mistreating one another. And it's amazing that all of these so-called experts basically all come back with the same answer. They say we need more education. We need more education. We need to get everybody educated about these issues. And if we did that, then we wouldn't have these problems anymore. These problems would go away. These problems would cease to exist. Can I say, that's a load of nonsense. It's the height of nonsense. More education's not the answer. It will not cure our society of these ills. It will never cure our society of these ills, which is why, I can tell you as a teacher, more and more initiatives land on our desk and we're supposed to teach children about X, Y, and Z and everything in society, but it's not making society better. And that's simply because more knowledge will not make society better. Listen to what Paul says. Knowledge puffs up. This is in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And I don't think we need more knowledge or education nearly as much as we need more people turning to Jesus. And that they then need to show the love of Jesus in their dealings with one another. We need to be more loving. And the hearts of people, that's the heart of the matter. The hearts of people need to change before society will ever change. See, education won't change your heart. Thirdly, Paul says that love is even more important than faith. Even more important than faith. Can you believe that? From Paul. Now, I think it's important we don't misunderstand this point. He doesn't say that faith isn't important. He just says that love is even more important. Look what he says. If I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, we are told in the scripture, we know it very well, we've heard it many times, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we know that, and I trust that everybody here this evening has faith and has put their faith in Jesus Christ. But of course, the question comes in, if you have faith, what are you placing your faith in? What do you believe for sure this evening? For example, do you believe for sure? Are you absolutely certain that God is the creator of this world? Do you believe, are you absolutely certain that Jesus is his only son, and that he came into our world, that he lived a sinless life, and that he died and buried, was buried on the third day, rose again. Are you sure of that? Have you faith in that? Do you believe that he's now at the right hand of the Father and is preparing a place for us? And do you believe that one day he will come again? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is our guide and counselor and comforter? Now, even if you believe all of these things, and that is brilliant, that is what God wants us to believe, but even if you believe all of these things, but you're without love, then Paul says you're nothing. Because even faith is of no value unless it is backed up by love. Think of a well-known parable as an example, parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, in this parable, we know it really, really well. There is no doubt that the priest and the Levite had faith. They were men of faith. That's what their life revolved around. The problem was they had no love. So they walked by on the other side and they just left the man lying there to die. And in Galatians 5 verse 6, Paul says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith is vital, though. Let me say that before I move on, in case anyone gets the wrong idea. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you think, well, you know what, screw it, I actually do love people, and I show a lot of love to people, turn it round as well. If you love everyone, show love to everyone, but have not faith, you still can't please God. We need both. And as we're talking about tonight, I would ask you to consider Jesus' love for you. He died for you. He came down, he lived voluntarily amongst us, knowing that he would be despised, knowing that he would be ridiculed, rejected, beaten, murdered. He did that because he loves us, because he truly showed what love meant. Are you going to reject that? We need to have faith, but we also need to have love. Fourthly, love is more important than generosity. Look what Paul says. If I give all I possess to the poor, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, I think it's interesting here, if you look at the language carefully, he doesn't say, notice, if I give something to the poor, or if I give some of my money to the poor, or if I give 10% to the poor. He actually says, look at it, if I give all I possess, everything. If I empty my current account, if I give away all of my retirement funds, if I sell my house, if I cash in my insurance policies, if I sit on the corner with nothing left but what I'm wearing, if I go that far and I've given it all away, if I do all of this but I don't have love, then I'm nothing. Paul says generosity is not enough. Are you a generous person? I'm sure, like me, you often get calls from people, whether it's on the doorstep or on the phone, appealing for funds for worthwhile causes. But the question is, why do we give? Do we give because we've just heard somebody preach a sermon on it, or do we give because we feel guilty? Do we give because we want to impress other people? Do we give because we're afraid what other people will think about us if we don't? Or do we give because we think, well, what will God think about me if I don't give? Or do you give because you think it'll earn you some brownie points with God? You see, ultimately, all of those things are the wrong reasons. If the only reason I give is to receive or to benefit myself, then love is absent. And that giving is empty. The motive for giving should be love as well. Love for God and love for God's people. And then he also says, love is more important than spiritual commitment. He says, look, if I surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. He's talking here about martyrdom, about being so committed spiritually that you're willing to die for your faith. He's talking about this amazing faithfulness, this being so committed to God that you end up dying. And the question is, how deep is our faith? How deep is my faith? How deep is our commitment? Paul is saying, really, that even if you go to church every week, every time the doors are open, twice on a Sunday, if you read your Bible faithfully, if you pray, you do all the things a Christian ought to do, if you do all of this but there's no love behind it, then basically it's nothing in God's sight. So he's saying that love is more important than spiritual gifts, more important than knowledge, more important than faith, more important than generosity, and more important than all the things that you might accomplish for the kingdom of God. So the importance of love in our lives is very, very clear. But we need to build on that. What does that look like in our lives from day to day? So secondly, let's just look at the practice of love in our everyday lives. Let's know what Jesus says in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's very interesting. The start of that verse, Jesus says this is a commandment. It's not a piece of advice. It's not even a suggestion. And also, God never commands us to do something that we can't do. We tend to think, if you think about love, if you ask somebody what is love, we tend to think it is something that just happens to us, because that's really what the world teaches, isn't it? For example, you fall in love like you fall into a ditch, or you fall out of love like you fall out of a tree. You can't help it. It's just something that happens to you. For example, think of some of the songs. I can't help falling in love with you. Somebody else sings, you've lost that loving feeling. Really deep, meaningful words. That was sarcastic, by the way. Not really. But the Bible teaches that love is not just a feeling. Love is not a feeling. It's something that we can control. It is something we choose to do. And that's really important. It's an act of our will. We choose to love. God commands us to love each other, to choose to love each other, which means that I can determine to love you, and you in turn can determine to love me. And that might be a challenge, but it's not beyond us. Loving each other is something we can all do in God's strength. There's a Scottish minister, and he was well known for his love and his encouragement and his concern for the people of his church and in his village. And when he died, somebody commented, and this is really nice, they said, there's nobody left to appreciate the triumphs of ordinary folk. There's nobody left to appreciate the triumphs of ordinary folk. And that's what love does. It appreciates the triumphs of ordinary folk. For example, our children are built up and strengthened when we encourage them in their accomplishments and in their obedience. People are built up when we love them and encourage them. Does this resonate with you? I have to say, it's a very big challenge for me. What kind of love is being talked about here? Well, in Philippians 2 verse 4, Paul says that he wants us to behave as Jesus behaved. In other words, he wants us to love in the same way that Jesus loved. And here is the way that Jesus loved. Listen to what he said. He said, words of Jesus, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, love is unselfish. You begin to think about other people and their interests just like you think about yourself and your interests. You become unselfish. Now, I think we need to imply that maybe in several different areas. First of all, let's see how that would work in the family. Let's suppose that every family or someone in every family represented here this evening would say, right, I'm going to go home and put this into practice. It'd be interesting the change that it might make. As I was thinking about this, it's interesting, very interesting, when you see things sometimes from a child's perspective. And when I asked the question, what is love, here are some answers that children gave. Wee girl says, when my granny got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my granda does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Another wee boy says, love is when my mummy makes coffee for my daddy and takes a sip before giving it to him just to make sure it tastes okay. Children notice the little things, don't they? I like this next one, even though it's probably not the best definition of love, but I think it's very good. Little boy of 5 said, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on aftershave and they go out and smell each other. Maybe this child understands it better. She says, love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still best friends even after they knew each other a very long time. And as you seek to put this into practice at home, those of you who are married, we must start with our spouse. You ought to love your husband or your wife first and foremost. And that again goes against society's teaching today. Society teaches that you love your children first. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you ought to be kinder, more tender, and more gentle to your spouse than anyone. Begin first in your marriage relationship, because it is the most important relationship of all, more important than even your relationship with your children. Can you see how that would affect the atmosphere at home? There wouldn't be the same arguing or bickering or those sharp words between one another, because you see that your spouse's interests are just as important as your interests. And very soon, hopefully, it would filter down to your relationship with your children, with your in-laws, maybe even your outlaws as well, and everybody else in the family. Sadly, the ones we love the most, and I'm sure we can recognize this at times, the ones we love the most or ought to love the most can be the ones that we're the most grumpy and snappy and impatient with. Strive with God's help to change that. It begins in the family, but it also spills over into the church family. In fact, Jesus said, "By this, they shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that's the way the world will find out that the message of Jesus is really valid. If they see that we are different, if we see that we really do care for people and love each other, the world will sit up and take notice. And if we're going to love each other the way Jesus loved us, then we have to develop the kind of compassion that he had for people. Recently, we took Nathan and Adam to see a film called Monsters University. Now, before you all panic and go, "Can't believe he's taking a three-year-old to see a film about monsters. That's a disgrace." It's a cartoon. Okay, it's very, very funny. It's not as bad as it sounds. Now, Adam's only three, and he has the concentration span of a goldfish. He really does. Normally never sits through anything as long as a film. I think once before he got to about 20 minutes, and that was just because his sweets had run out. But I couldn't believe when I took him to see this film how enthralled he was. He sat in the cinema and he didn't move for the whole 90 minutes as he watched it. His eyes were fixed to the screen. He was mesmerized. He watched everything. He laughed when he was supposed to laugh. And his little face, you could see it showing concern when it was appropriate. He was totally caught up in the film. And I thought, you know, it's as if he's part of the story. And maybe you can remember getting so caught up in something and so identifying with what's going on that it's as if you actually become part of the story. Well, that's what compassion is like, and it will cause us to ask ourselves some tough questions. For example, what's it like to hurt deep inside and know that no one knows you're hurting so badly? What's it like being sick and knowing that you're not going to get well and wanting more than anything else to live? What's it like to be part of a minority that people are suspicious of? What's it like dealing with marital problems or domestic problems? What's it like? What kind of burdens are people carrying? And the challenge is, do we care enough to help them bear those burdens? That's what it means when Jesus talks about loving one another as he has loved us. And finally, we're to let that love flow into the workplace too. And we do it when we show that those people that we work with, or those who work with us and next to us, that Jesus is our Lord, not just with words, but by the example we set. I don't know, maybe you've got a very hard boss that you don't like very much. Or maybe you work with somebody who makes fun of the way you live and what you believe. But Jesus said that we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. In fact, Paul says in Romans verse 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's also a challenge for us in the country in which we live. We see the strife that goes on between the Protestant community and the Catholic community. Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As we finish, there's a story about a missionary I want to share with you. He's called Doug Nichols. You've probably never heard of him. He's not a well-known missionary as such. But Doug Nichols went to India with OM in the late 1960s. And while he was just starting to study the language there, he became very, very ill, and he was infected with tuberculosis, and he had to be put into a sanitarium. Now, it wasn't a very good place to be, because it was really not very clean at all, and conditions were difficult, because there were so many sick people there all around him. But Doug, despite his TB, decided to do the best he could in that situation. He took lots of Christian books and tracts with him, and he tried really hard to witness to the other patients in the sanitarium. But the thing was, when he tried to pass out the tracts, nobody wanted them. He was completely rejected. He tried to hand out books, but nobody would take them. He tried to witness, but because he really didn't know the language, he was very much handicapped in that, and he was unable to communicate what he wanted to say, and he felt so, so discouraged. And because of his illness, he woke up in the night nearly every night from time to time. And it seemed like the work that God had sent him to do wouldn't be done. And he used to lie awake at night just feeling really, really down about everything. But one night when he woke up because of his TB, he used to wake up and had this chronic coughing that wouldn't stop. And he woke up and he looked across the way and he noticed on the aisle there was an old man trying to get out of bed. And he said that this man would roll over and roll himself up into a little ball and teeter back and forth, trying to get the momentum just to get up and stand on his feet. But he just couldn't do it. He was just too weak. He couldn't do it no matter how much he tried. And finally, after numerous attempts that went on for quite some time, the old man laid back and wept. And the next morning, Doug understood why the man was weeping. See, he was trying to get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, and he didn't have enough strength to do that. So in the morning, his bed was a mess, and there was an awful smell in the air. And the other patients made fun of the old man. The nurses came to clean up his bed, and they weren't kind to him either. In fact, some of them even slapped him. Doug said that the poor old man just lay there and cried. And he said, the next night I woke again, and he started to cough. And he looked across the way, and there was the old man once more trying again to get out of bed. And Doug says, I really, really didn't want to do it because I felt so awful myself, but somehow I managed to get up, and I walked across the aisle, and I helped the old man stand up. But he was too weak to walk. So Doug took him in his arms and carried him like a baby. And he says that it was so light that it really wasn't that difficult. He took him into the bathroom, which really was nothing more than a dirty hole in the floor, and he stood behind him and cradled him in his arms as he took care of himself. Then he carried him back to his bed and laid him down again. And Doug says this, as I turned to leave, he reached up and grabbed my face and pulled me close, kissed me on the cheek and said what I think was thank you. Doug goes on to say this, the next morning there were patients waiting when I awoke and they asked if they could read some of the books and tracts that I had brought. Others had questions about the God I worshipped and his only son who came into the world to die for their sins. Doug Nichols says that in the next few weeks, he gave out all of the literature that he had brought. And over time, many of the doctors and nurses and patients in that sanitarium came to faith in Jesus too. And he asked this question. He said, what did I do? He said, I didn't preach a sermon. I couldn't even communicate in their language. I certainly didn't have a great lesson to teach them. I didn't have wonderful things to offer them. All I did was take an old man to the bathroom, and anybody can do that. Put simply, he acted in love. Someone has said, and I'm sure you've heard this before, people will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. Paul reminds us here in this passage that there is a better way. There is a more excellent way. And that is the way of Jesus Christ. Let us all strive to follow his example. Let's pray.